Good afternoon, everybody. I almost said good morning, because sometimes I speak in Hood River and they meet in the morning. But it's very nice to be here. When we left Portland last Tuesday, we got in ahead of the Thanksgiving rush that's always so bad on Wednesday. But when we left Portland on Tuesday, why, there was a storm coming in from the north, bringing ice, snow with it. And of course, I don't know how many of you have ever been to Portland, but there's some hills there. In fact, one of them between downtown and our house rises up to about 1,000 feet. So my wife and I were praying very fervently. There was a south wind coming in, kind of pushing the storm front, the cold air, back to the north, and it kept it out just long enough for us to make it to the airport. We had airport transportation, and he had a four-wheel drive with studded tires. We allow studded tires in Oregon. Tears up the roads terribly, but at any rate, they allow studded tires there, so we made it, and we're very happy to be here, and we're spending, let's see, we leave on Wednesday, so we're spending time, of course, with our son and his wife and our two lovely grandchildren. Actually, I should say our three lovely grandchildren, because my daughter and her husband drove up from Dallas, and we're spending some wonderful time up in the Blue Ridge. And if you've been to the Blue Ridge, well, you know, of course, what a beautiful area that is. But good to be back in the South. I grew up on the fringe of the South, southern Missouri. There is an infectious friendliness in the South that you don't quite find in the Northwest. I do love the Northwest. I want to stay there, God willing, the rest of my life. And people are very solid, but they're not just the howdy, how are you doing type of people. They're more, staid and not quite so, as I said, the howdy, how you doing quite type of people. But we do have some very good neighbors there. Anyway, very good to be here. If I were to ask you, what is the oldest temple, church, cathedral, or mosque in existence, I wonder what you would say. Now, you might think that it is part of the Vatican complex, St. Peter's in Rome. This is not correct. I'd like to give you some information from a book titled The Uses of the Past by Herbert J. Mueller. I got this, I think, for a whopping about a dollar at a used bookstore. I'm a bibliophilia. I love books. And my shelves are bulging at home, and I'm having to get rid of some of them so that I can find space for the new ones I keep buying. I'm addicted to Barnes & Noble and Amazon. So at any rate, that's one of my vices. But at any rate, here's what Henry Mueller had to say in his book, The Uses of the Past. He said, the Cathedral of Hagia Sophia, or actually is Rick Steves calls it Hagia Sophia, which is, I think, actually the correct way to pronounce it, but he calls it Hagia Sophia, which means holy wisdom, in Istanbul. Here was the greatest monument of Eastern Christendom in which the Virgin, that is the Virgin Mary, had also been the favorite object of worship. From its famous dome, one might get a still longer and larger view of history, for it was completed by the Emperor Justinian in the year 537. And so this is the oldest temple, if you will, the oldest religious structure that was built and is still standing today in Istanbul, formerly Constantinople, named for the supposedly Christian Emperor Constantine. But he says, Hagia Sophia, or the Holy Wisdom, was the first to solve on a large scale the problem of setting a spherical dome on a square chamber. In other words, like our U.S. Capitol, a big dome without any girders to hold it up. Prior to the building of Hagia Sophia, they hadn't perfected the art of architecture in such fashion that they could have a big dome that would not collapse in on the floor below. And Mr. Mueller says, it has stood up for 14 centuries in constant use, withstanding hundreds of earthquakes, surviving the rise and fall of empires, living out a longer history than any other great building in Christendom. Upon close inspection, indeed, St. Sophia is an everlasting wonder in its anomalies. Its basic construction is honest, forthright, superbly solid. The more the architect learned about the secrets of its structure, that is, modern architects as they looked at it, the more he marveled at the resourcefulness and skill with which its builders had carried through an undertaking as bold and magnificent as the world had known or yet knows. At the same time, there is hardly a straight line or a true curve in the majestic structure, even apart from the wear and tear of centuries. So it's a magnificent structure, but it does have a lot of physical flaws in it. And the reason was that it was built in such a short time. In fact, he goes on to say, the obvious excuse for such slovenliness in detail is the haste with which St. Sophia was erected. By a mighty effort, the Emperor Justinian succeeded in completing it in less than 6 years. To build such a structure in less than 6 years. There's a cathedral in Cologne, Germany, that took decades and decades to build and cost over $1 billion in $1,800. That's how much money they put into the huge cathedral there in Cologne, Germany. Then going on, one more comment from Mr. Mueller. At the dedication of his cathedral, he, that is Justinian, raised his hands to heaven and cried, quote, glory to God who has judged me worthy of accomplishing such a work as this. O Solomon, I have outdone you, he said. So modesty was not one of Justinian's traits. He was a man who was, of course, a man of ego and a man of great power. Well, it is the custom of men from ancient times to build temples to their gods. There are 39 major Christian cathedrals in England alone. And I don't know how many of you have been to England. My wife and I have had the opportunity to be there twice. We visited a number of the cathedrals. We visited Westminster Abbey, which is really quite an awesome sight to see. An abbey is different from a cathedral. I won't point out the difference on that. But again, there are 39 Christian cathedrals, major cathedrals in England alone. This is how much emphasis man has put upon building structures as a way to supposedly honor their gods. And it isn't only Christians that build temples for their gods. Mormons do. Where we live in Portland, or of course the main Mormon temple is in Salt Lake City. There are a number of Mormons, quite a few Mormons actually, in Portland area. And there's quite a nice structure, quite a nice temple that is near the confluence of two freeways right there in Portland, Oregon. And you can see it quite a way from a distance with its spires sticking up into the air. It's been built there for quite some time, and a lot of money went into that. So Mormons build temples as a, let's say, a technique they use for worshiping their gods. And so do the Muslims, as you know, the Dome of the Rock in Israel. My wife and I were blessed to be a part of a ministerial contingent who went to Israel over this last Pentecost in 2010. And so we saw the Dome of the Rock. Of course, you can't enter it. And we saw the Temple Mount and a lot of other very inspiring sights to see there. The ancient pagans, pre-Christian and during the Christian era, built a multitude of temples. The Greeks, really big on building temples. Some of their major ones I'll just mention here. One is called the Temple of Olympian Zeus. Zeus is one of the main gods, little g, in the Greek pantheon. And they have built, centuries ago, a splendiferous temple to honor Zeus. It's 340 feet long, 135 feet wide, 55 feet tall. It has 104 Corinthian columns. It contains 15,500 tons of marble. I know marble is a product of Georgia, as it is of Missouri, where I grew up. There's a marble that is used. And in fact, when they renovated the U.S. Capitol some decades ago now, well, they used marble from Carthage. It's called Carthage marble because that's the city, little Carthage, about 15,000 people, where the marble plant and the marble is mined. And so, at any rate, 15,500 tons of marble in one temple to honor a pagan god. And then, of course, I'm sure you've heard of the Parthenon, which is located, the ruins of which is located in Athens today. There's a duplicate of it in Nashville. I haven't been there. Probably some of you have been there. Maybe you've seen the duplicate of the Parthenon in Nashville. The Parthenon was dedicated to the goddess, in this case, a goddess, not a god, Athena, hence the name of the city, Athens. And then, of course, one that we read about in the Bible. I'm going to turn to Acts 19, verse 27, and read a few verses there. Here we read about a temple that the Apostle Paul became well acquainted with in Ephesus, which is located in what is today Turkey, what was then known as Asia. The temple to Diana of the Ephesians. Diana was the Roman name. Artemis is the Greek name. Same goddess, just different names, the Greeks and the Romans would interchange their goddesses and gods using separate names for the two. But at any rate, in Acts 19, I'm going to start in verse 23. The Apostle Paul came to Ephesus and really stirred up a ruckus by preaching the truth and by doing some things that they did not appreciate at all, the native Ephesians. And so we read in verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And the way, in the book of Acts, is a reference to the Christian way, the way of Jesus, the way of the apostles, the way that God brought when he brought the revolution, the spiritual revolution, into the world with the birth of his son, which the world will supposedly celebrate in a few weeks, celebrating in reality, as we know, a pagan holiday. But at any rate, going on in verse 26, or rather verse 25, I'll make that verse 24, says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who bought silver shrines of Diana," or as it says in the margin, Greek, Artemis, "brought no small profit to the craftsmen." So Paul was hitting them where they hurt. Money makes the world go around. There's that song, "Money makes the world go around, go around, go around." When you hit people in the pocketbook, it hurts. And so Paul hit them right in the pocketbook, so to speak, because as Demetrius brought out, last part of verse 4, "Diana brought no small profit to the craftsmen," that is, those who were involved in the manufacture of these little pagan goddesses, and they've even dug up little ceramic likenesses of Diana or of Artemis, and they're really weird, bizarre-looking little things, somewhat on the obscene side, actually, when you look at it. But at any rate, in verse 25, Demetrius called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." So Paul was just calling a spade. They were simply little pieces of earth that had been baked in an oven. And so in verse 27 then, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So Paul really stirred up quite a major ruckus when he went there and preached the truth. This temple of Diana, or of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Another was the pyramids of Egypt. Another was the hanging gardens of Babylon, which first of all, mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, and then later humbled King Nebuchadnezzar as God brought him very low, as you know from reading the book of Daniel, had built and was filled with pride about. And of course, another is the Colossus of Rhodes, which was a huge statue, which was also nothing but a pagan god. And then there were three others. But again, it is the way of men to build structures for their deities. Interesting, though, the true God did not give this way to his people. We read in the Bible, God told his people to build them a simple tabernacle, not made of stone, not made of marble, not made with gargoyles, which really are just kind of a representation of a demon. And I've seen St. George's Temple at Windsor Castle in England, and on the corners, on the outside of the building, they have what they call gargoyles on each of the four corners. And our guide at the time happened to be Gerhard Marx, and it was kind of interesting. We were there touring before the feast in York in the year 2000, and he worked as a tour guide. And it was very interesting that the bus that we happened to be put on, Gerhard Marx was assigned to be our tour guide. So it was really nice to have a tour guide who knew the truth and was a true minister of God. And so someone asked him in our group, "Well, what are those things up there?" And he said, "Oh, those are demons, because they are of a demonic way, false gods, if you will." But God did not want his people to look to a building. He wanted them to look to him. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, of course we know that a temple was built. We're going to read back there in 2 Samuel 7 about David's wish to do so. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house," David that is, "and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God inside tent curtains.'" Now, we visited Jerusalem, as I mentioned. We had a guide who was a Jew from New York City, knew his stuff very well. He had immigrated to Israel 13 years prior, and he had previously guided a United Church of God group on a tour, so he knew what we were interested in, And so he could give us the real lowdown in a way that someone who didn't know what we believed could not have done. But we came across, and this was a fairly recent archaeological excavation that they have unearthed. But we came across the foundational stones of David's house. It's there. It's there. David had a house with foundational stones, built of stone, beneath the earth. And then, of course, it was built of cedar above the earth, which was fine wood. But he said, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." So it was made of fabric and wood. Good quality fabric and wood, as you read back there in God's instruction on how they should build the tabernacle. Good quality, but no stone. God gave them, if you will, it was a temporary dwelling. It was a tabernacle. God dwelt in that tabernacle. But God didn't want them to look to a building. He wanted them to look to him instead. So in verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In other words, he's telling David, have I ever told you to build a temple yet? And he's telling David, you're not going to build it now either. Through Nathan, he told him this. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold," a shepherd he was, "from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have gone with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." And of course, it's talking about the Holy Land, where he wanted the people of Israel and Judah. You heard about the two separations in the sermonette. He wanted them to be planted there and be his people. Verse 11, "Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And here, the house is not talking about a structure. It's talking about David's royal dynasty. That's what it's talking about. God was going to plant the royal dynasty of David, and he did. And of course, Jesus Christ was a son of David. He was the Messiah many generations removed. But God wanted his kingdom through the royal kingship of David to be planted. He didn't want David building him a physical structure. But then he says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then in verse 13, it says, "He shall build a house for my name," speaking of Solomon. And Solomon was the one who would build the temple, as we know. And "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So it was man's idea to build a temple. God did relent. He didn't allow David to build it because David was a man of blood. As we know, he was God's faithful servant, but he was bloodier than he needed to be. He sometimes went overboard in and the shedding of blood. And that's why God didn't want him to build it. But Solomon was to be a man of peace, which he was at first. Later on, as you heard, he strayed, of course. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1 now. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1. A little bit of a repetitive thought here from a different author. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. So God relented, and he was going to allow Solomon to build the temple. But, you know, it's interesting. When you look at the temple, we have the description in the Bible. When you look at the temple, it was a small and simple building compared to the pagan temples. Let me read to you from a book titled World History, A Christian Interpretation. And the author says this, the Hebrews who remained in Palestine, heading. The Hebrews who continued to live in Palestine never acquired great material wealth. For one thing, the country was very small, only about 10,000 square miles in area, smaller than the state of Georgia. And as we saw, much of the soil was very poor. And again, my wife and I have been there, and the soil isn't very good. And they have to irrigate it. They use a drip irrigation system to make the utmost of their water, because it doesn't have a lot of water. And during the long summers, there was seldom enough rain. Minerals and forests were also lacking. When King Solomon desired to build a great temple in honor of Jehovah, as Hyman calls him, or the eternal God, he was obliged to fetch the lumber from regions to the north of Palestine and metal from countries to the south. He even had to employ foreign architects and workmen. And when he had finished the structure, Hyman says, it was but a small and simple building compared with the huge temples of Mesopotamia, that is ancient Babylon, and the vast structures of Egypt, like the Great Pyramids, for example, which were built to honor the pharaohs. So God allowed them to build the temple. And why? Well, because they thought it would help them in worshiping him. Now, I'll pose the question. Did it help them in their relationship with God? You can look at the record of the kings of Judah, and in the sermonette you heard comments about some of the strayings of the kings. You can count on the fingers of one hand, less than one hand, in fact, of the kings who were truly righteous, that is, who did put away the high places. As you heard, some of them had a mixed record, but they didn't put away the high places. So you can count on the fingers of one hand the number, or less than one hand, as I said, fewer than five fingers, the number of kings of Judah that truly walked in the truth and kept the nation on the track, the right track. And as for Israel, of course, there was Zilch, who truly was a servant of God. Jehu, as it should read, the J being pronounced as a Y in Hebrew, Jehu was the closest. But he wasn't a righteous man. He did do one good, well, he did more than one good deed. He got rid of the evil queen Jezebel. But he did not abide in God's truth. So in spite of all their wickedness, the people thought they were a holy people because of the temple. The problem with building a huge temple is that a physical building can cause the illusion of righteousness. In Jeremiah 7, verse 4, we find how the Jews, before they went into captivity, thought that because of the temple, God couldn't possibly let them have anything terribly bad happen to them. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Jeremiah admonishing the people of Judah. He said, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Repeated it three times. They are saying, in essence, "We have the temple. God won't allow this magnificent building, small though it was, but with splendiferous building materials, was built with fine stone and gold, as you know." They thought that somehow the temple would save them. Foolish people they were. It is by a man's faithfulness to God that he will be saved, even as is the case with us. So God later allowed it to be destroyed. Destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 539 BC. And allowed horrendous things to happen to the people because of their terrible, terrible sins. It's kind of interesting. Later on, in 70 AD, there would be another temple. There'd be a second temple. I'll get to that shortly. But the second temple, when it fell on the same date and the same month in God's holy calendar as did the first. Rather interesting. Now, the second temple started out as a rather humble affair compared to the first. In fact, when it was completed, some of the people of Israel wept because this second temple was so much less in its glory than was the first. And they remembered the first, and they had wistful memories of it, and they saw the second, and it's brought out in the book of Haggai about that particular dynamic. But they were gravely disappointed. They remembered the splendid magnificence of that temple of Solomon, and so they actually wept. I want to read from a book titled A History of Jerusalem. I happened to buy this at the airport in London when we attended the feast in York in 2000. Written by Karen Armstrong, a former Catholic nun, but a real genius of a scholar. She's written about 12 books or so, maybe more by now. Very astute historian. Very intelligent woman. She says the temple buildings had to remain quite small. So when Herod began to undertake his building project, he's called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. He built the city of Caesarea, which is the closest seaport to Jerusalem, and where Paul was held in prison for a while. So at any rate, he was called Herod the Great because of the incredible building projects that he undertook, including Masada and, of course, Caesarea, as I mentioned, and, of course, the temple as well. So that's why he's called Herod the Great. He wasn't so great in character. He was a murderous individual who killed some of his own sons and killed his favorite wife, even. So reading, again, Karen Armstrong's account, the temple buildings had to remain quite small. Now, the reason is this. The Jews were very feisty individuals, high-spirited individuals, fighters. And so if Herod had laid a thumb or a finger and had begun to alter the temple, which these Jews in the first and second century considered to be holy, that is, first century B.C., that's when the construction was started by Herod, and then it played on over there into the first century A.D., if he had laid a finger upon the temple itself, he would have had a riot of riots. Because the Jews, as you read in the New Testament, were really riotous individuals. And so Herod didn't want that kind of ruckus on his hands. But going on, Herod could satisfy his love of immensity. He built these huge structures to satisfy probably his huge ego. Herod could satisfy his love of immensity by extending the temple platform. This was a huge project that took some 80 years, as opposed to 6 years, in building Hagia Sophia. Herod did not live to see the task finished. The task employed 18,000 workmen. When completed, the platform covered an area of about 35 acres. That's almost half as big as the plot of land that I grew up on. I grew up on 80 acres in Missouri. Many times its original size. Since the plaza now extended far beyond the crest of Mount Zion, it had to be supported by a massive substructure of vaults and piers. Some of the stones weighed between 2 and 5 tons. Imagine with the tools and the equipment that they had, somehow placing stones of that size, 2 to 5 tons, into the big structure, the 35-acre foundation that Herod put together. On the temple platform itself, the supporting walls were surmounted on 3 sides by colonnaded porches in the Greek fashion. This royal portico was about the size of Salisbury Cathedral. That's one of the cathedrals in England. 600 feet long and soaring to 100 feet high at its highest point, towering above the southern supporting wall, covered in gleaming white marble. So this was really something to see. And Karen Armstrong goes on to say, it was an awe-inspiring sight. And so if one would come upon and come within sight of the city of Jerusalem, which is on a hill, when you go up to Jerusalem, you literally go up. And so with the brilliant white marble and the sun reflecting off of it, it would indeed be a dazzling experience. And at nighttime, of course, they only had oil lamps then, but with the oil lamps illuminating, why it would reflect off of the white marble, and so even at night it would outshine anything around. And so Karen Armstrong says, it is not surprising that long after it had been destroyed, the rabbis would claim, quote, whoever has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building in his life. And then going on, Karen Armstrong says, when they, that is the Jewish pilgrims who would go up to keep the feasts in Jerusalem, festivities really got underway. Pilgrims would put up in private homes, that is, stay with friends, or in the synagogues of the city, they'd bring, they wouldn't bring sleeping bags, they didn't have them then, but they'd bring bedding and would stay with friends, or stay, as it says, in the synagogues. And then some preferred to camp in the hills and valleys outside. I used to camp. I camped 1 year in Big Sandy. I was talking about that with one of the gentlemen here about my first feast in Big Sandy. I enjoyed my first feast. I'd far rather be in a nice condo, though. That's also a temporary dwelling. So it says they had to bring a special pilgrimage tithe to spend in Jerusalem. That's what we call the festival tithe, or sometimes we call it the second tithe, which did not have to be put to pious use. You could buy red meat, wine, or some other treat. And so you did that not too long ago at the feast. And I did too. You know, the feast is meant to be a feast. So one last comment from Karen Armstrong. The temple remained the pivot of Jewish spirituality during Herod's reign. So it's very interesting, again, that historically almost all cultures build temples, except for one exception, and that is the true church. Masons build temples. We used to have holy day services in Sacramento in a Masonic hall. Virtually all cultures, except for the true church, builds temples. The true church, very often in New Testament times, met in houses. They called them house churches. And you can read that in Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:19, rather. But I want to go now to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, Sermon on the Mount. We were on the Mount when we went to Israel. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Not too long before Jesus was to die. Matthew 24, 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus obviously was not impressed. The disciples were, just like the other Jews. Why does God place so little emphasis, again, upon majestic structures and buildings? Well, again, the answer is because people are apt to take pride in those and put their confidence in them rather than putting their confidence in God. My wife and I were most impressed with Canterbury Cathedral, York Minster, St. Paul's Cathedral, Winchester Cathedral. I can see how a person could really get caught up in it and think, this is the place where I want to worship. They are awe-inspiring. And I do, because I love history, I do enjoy touring the places. But I wouldn't want to worship in one, because they were erected, when you really get down to it, to honor pagan gods. And when you really get down to the real nub of the truth, they were erected to worship the devil, who is really the progenitor of all the world's false religions. Sometimes I think to myself, kind of joke, we have a very good neighborhood, a very friendly people. when you want them to do something for you, like watch our house while we're gone. We have a neighbor across the street who's watching our home while we're gone, and they don't know any better. And the Judeo-Christian ethic, that is Judeo meaning Old Testament, Christian meaning New Testament ethic, has been spread throughout the United States. And of course, the United States is a better nation for the fact that we are a Christian nation, even though they're not all true Christians. I would far rather be here and be in a Christian nation than be in a nation that worships Buddha, or be in India and reap the abundant blessings that God has promised to Manasseh, which we are indeed reaping and which we enjoyed just 2 days ago on Thanksgiving. It was by God's grace that we had those gifts. It's by God's grace that we have the money that we have in our pockets, and by God's grace that I have these credit cards right here. And of course, they're only as good as however much confidence is placed in them. But we are indeed blessed to live in a nation that has, even though they don't know the truth, they're deceived by the devil, has embraced, for the most part, the Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, when a new member, or any member, regardless of how long you've been in the church. I started attending in the fall of 1964. And so when I came into the church, as I'm sure you did, I proved the truth for myself. I was 20, nearly 21 when I started attending. My parents were attending before me. I didn't come in on their coattails. I sat down with my Bible. I would take my notes after attending church in Springfield, Missouri. I would sit at the dining room table. I would go through the notes and with my Bible, and I proved the truth for myself. And when I went to Ambassador College, I proved it again for myself. And I know this is God's true church, and I'm sure you do too. And I'm very thankful to be a part of God's true church. But really it comes down to, do we want to be where the truth is taught, or would we rather be in a fabulous temple? I'll take a temporary meeting place, a school. We meet in a school in Portland, Vancouver area too. We meet in a Grange Hall in Hood River. I'll take the temporary meeting place where the truth is taught over the most splendid of all temples, any day of the week, every day of the week. Now, the Jews took great pride in their temple, including some converted ones. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. This was written to Jewish Christians. Actually, all the early Christians were Jewish Christians, until some Gentiles begin to come into the faith. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. I'll read verses 12 through verse 14, written by the author in recent decades. Some have questioned whether Paul writes this, but there's a lot of really very good solid evidence that Paul wrote this. Hebrews 13, Paul knew Judaism inside and out because he'd once been a Jew of Jews, as he brought out in one of his epistles, one of his other epistles. Hebrews 13, verse 12, he is urging the Jewish Christians in this particular instance to abide in the faith rather than be carried away with a false wave or a false wind, if you will. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood,
suffered outside the gate. And he did. And we saw Golgotha, which may well be the place where Christ was crucified. And up on top of Golgotha, or the skull, there is an Arab bus station today. Won't be there forever when Christ comes back, for sure. But at any rate, he suffered outside the gate, that is, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, meaning kind of a metaphorical usage of words here by Paul. Let us leave the Judaism of the past. Going on in verse 13, bearing his reproach, in other words, suffering for him if necessary. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, because Jerusalem, Paul knew, was going to be destroyed by the Emperor Titus leading the Roman armies. And the tribulation, and it was a type of the great tribulation, would be so horrendous, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, that women would eat their own babies. I mean, it is almost unspeakably, well, it defies civility. But desperate people they were, and they were starving to death. Down in verse 15 now. Therefore, by him, that is, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips. What's the fruit of our lips? The fruit of our lips is prayer. That's one of the sacrifices we offer to God. Then it says, giving thanks to his name. Or literally, confessing to his name. So when we give the fruit of our lips through prayer, we confess our sins. And he forgives them all because he died for us. And then in verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So he says, do good and do share. Some translations bring out that this matter of sharing has to do with fellowship. And it is very good for God's people to get together in rich fellowship. And of course, when we fellowship, we do share. We share our stories. We share our food. And one of the best ways to bind people together is to sit down and have a meal together. In John 2:19, again, Paul knew that the old way, including the temple, was going to perish. So he was exhorting the Jewish Christians to get with the program and truly abide faithfully in their Lord Jesus Christ. John 2:19, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's read what is written about him. From Jesus' own mouth, from the Apostle John. He had cleaned out the temple, as you heard. And so in verse 19, when he was questioned about it, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus was their temple. The glory of God dwelt in Jesus Christ in the flesh. He was fathered by the living Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we We read some very encouraging news here. Paul writing again, he said to the church at Corinth, and of course you know that this church had very big problems. And so Paul had to send this very strongly corrective letter, to which they thankfully responded, as 2 Corinthians, a follow-up letter demonstrates. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which was made available because Christ came and brought about that revolution from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era. And when this revolution occurred, and it was a true revolving and a complete transformation, for the first time, the Holy Spirit would be made available for many, including you and me here. And so, indeed, we have much to be thankful for during this Thanksgiving season that we've just passed a couple of days ago, that God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most precious, whatever you want to call it, it's not a thing, but the most precious essence that you have. By the Holy Spirit that is in you, God will raise you from the grave. And the Holy Spirit mixes with the human spirit, and by the two combining together, we become converted. And of course, we have a human spirit. We're not like animals. We can read, we can write, we're conscious beings. Animals have a remarkable instinct, like when they can spot a friendly person or a not-so-friendly person. But animals are animals. They have the spirit of a beast, which goes downward at death, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But the spirit of man goes upward at death, back to the God of our fathers, Jesus Christ, and the Father himself, who gave it when we received the spirit of man in the womb, I believe. Because a book was written some time ago about how much babies can learn while they are in the womb. And it includes a very interesting illustration, how that a woman would... She was a pianist, and she would play classical music on the piano while she was pregnant. And when that baby was born, it liked classical music. So babies learn before they're born. And so it is, obviously, as you know, a sin to abort, period. Let's go to John 16:7 now. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which we have in us through baptism and the laying on of hands. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper or Comforter, which is what you find in the margin, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And so the Holy Spirit does comfort, kind of like spreading oil on troubled waters. And of course, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. When we have trouble in our lives or in the church, the power of God's Holy Spirit is able to spread oil over it and make things smooth so that the work of God can go on and fulfill the commission God has given the church. And that's what we're all about. Preaching the gospel and preparing a people for the kingdom of God. Now back again, this time a couple of chapters back, or rather a couple of chapters forward to John 16. John 16, verse 7. I do want John 14. John 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, once again the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So, you know, the human mind is amazing. How anybody can think that this gray matter up here came about by just happenstance defies comprehension. I've read a book titled "Change the Brain, Change the Body," and it tells how to have a healthy brain through exercise, through eating right, through filling the mind with good things like the Holy Scriptures. Although the man who wrote the book, his name's Dr. Amen, or Amen, if you want to put it in those words. He tells how to change the brain, and if you do, by doing the healthy things that God tells us to do anyway, your body's going to be healthier. You're going to live longer, and your years while you live are going to be more energetic. You'll be more spry. You'll be healthier. Your bones will be healthier. Again, balanced life overall. Your muscles will be more limber. You'll live the abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And I think he meant by that eternal life. But he also wants us to have a healthy body and healthy mind now. And of course, the only truly healthy mind is by having the Holy Spirit of God, because those who have not the Holy Spirit of God have something missing, we know. John 1 now. John 1, verses 29 to 32. John chapter 1, verses 29, verse 30 through 32. This was the time of Jesus' baptism. And when there was going to be a transition from John the Baptist ministry to that of Jesus. And in John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" So the presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or through the living Father, whom we've never seen and won't until some distant time into the future. The presence of God, the presence of the Lord, is always a pleasant thing. And in this case, the Spirit of God came in the form of a dove, which was a symbol of caressing and affection in Israel. And one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit is gentleness. So God is very gentle with us all. And God is very gentle with the world. And it will be, of course, necessary that God cast some into the lake of fire, because apparently some will shake their literally shake their fist in God's face when the seven last plagues are poured out. But God does not by any means want any to perish. John 3:16, God so loved the world, not just the church, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's what he wants for the whole world. Now let's go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, which is a type of angelic being. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." You know, you look around, it really is. You live in a beautiful state. This is my third trip here, I believe. Maybe fourth. Yes, fourth. But you live in a beautiful state. We live in a beautiful northwestern state with the Cascade Mountains, snow-topped peaks, and the beautiful Columbia Gorge, which is a national scenic area. And then we have the Oregon coast, which probably has the most beautiful beaches in the world, at least some would say so. And so the entirety of the United States manifests the glory of God, including the plains of Kansas, where I was born in Dodge City. Going on in verse 4, it says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And so this presence of God was so vibrantly powerful that the posts of the door of the temple were shaken, apparently literally shaken, by the power of God. And then Isaiah's reaction, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," or cut off. He apparently thought he was going to die. He said, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah, of course, as again, as it says, he felt he was going to be cut off, which means to die. But of course he didn't. God was calling him for a special calling to Israel and to witness against them and to preach the gospel that they needed to hear. So Isaiah had a greater comprehension of the glory of God than obviously most people did as a whole. And he did fear. And you and I would too. The disciples, when Christ appeared in a glorified form, and you had a vision there of Moses and Elijah, what did the disciples do, James, John, and Peter? They were afraid. And you and I would fear if we met an archangel, as Daniel did. Daniel fell upon his face, and then the angel comforted him and gave him a message that we read about in the prophecies of Daniel. But because Jesus made the great sacrifice, we members of God's church should become increasingly bolder as we live and walk with God. And we can have boldness with the assurance that God is with us and will never forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. "I will never, ever, ever forsake you." And so we have the living God with us and the assurance that he will never, ever leave us. And we should be very thankful that we can come before the great and living God. So we observed a Thanksgiving day to our God just 2 days ago. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verses 16 through 18. Ephesians 5, verses 16 through 18. Good, solemn advice for any Christian in any era, from the first century when Paul wrote this to the 21st century in which we now live. Good advice for anyone who is a part of the Church of God. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Make the most of your minutes. Make the most of your hours. Live your life to the glory of God. Because the days are evil, and they really are. You know, what's our world coming to? We have in Portland a mayor who is openly gay, and they elected him knowing him to be that way. Oregon, especially the western part, Portland and Eugene, where the University of Oregon is located, very liberal university, love the football team, hope they win it all this year. They are 11-0 now. Anyway, that's another story. But at any rate, one sportscaster, they're called the Oregon Ducks, so one sportscaster called them the Quack Attack. But at any rate, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So let us be about these things. The time is short. In Romans 13, Paul said that now is the time nearer than when we first believed. So if you were baptized 40 years ago, we're 40 years closer to the return of Christ than we were then. If you've been around a long time, we thought he would have already come by now, but he hasn't. But he's going to come, and he's going to come when the time is right, and so we need to really be redeeming the time. We need to be ready. I don't want to be caught unawares. I don't want to go into the great tribulation. I know you don't either. I don't want to die in the lake of fire. Horrible thought, really. Horrible end. But some are actually going to go that route. Ephesians, let's go on in verse 19. Ephesians 9, let's go to verse 18 first. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And of course, you can be drunken with false doctrine, like the world is. In verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So God made the man to be the head of the home, but he also made us men to sometimes realize that our wives have a wiser take on things. My wife is very astute, and she is better at some things than I am. She is better in her sense of direction than I am. I follow the map, and I had my daughter-in-law directing me here today, or I would have had trouble getting here. But my wife can figure out where she's going when they're in the midst of a city like Atlanta better than I can. She just has a better sense of direction. So she is very intelligent and has a lot of good qualities. So let us be thankful for our calling. Let us be thankful for God's Spirit. Let us be praying for love and unity, which we have here in Portland and which we have here in Atlanta. Let us be praying for love and unity. There will be a temple in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, as we read in, well, let's just turn to Revelation 3:12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. A message to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. A pillar provides a support. A pillar transmits the upward pressure, if you will, from the foundation to support the ceiling. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. But then let's close with Revelation 21. Ultimately, there will be no temple. Revelation 21, I'll read verse 1 and then verse 22. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then down in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so, brethren, you and I are a part of God's temple now. This is something for which we should be genuinely thankful now, not just on the day of Thanksgiving, but every day of the year.